The author of the book of Judges concludes his history with two episodes that actually happened during the time period of the beginning of the book, but are his diagnosis for what went wrong during the cycles of judges that we've looked at. And why was it that Israel persistently went astray? And we're studying the first of those episodes. It's about Micah, who lived in Mount Ephraim, the central section of the land of Israel, mountainous territory. As we go through this, we see that it is a beautiful case study of misdirected spiritual activity. Micah sets up invalid gods. Under his mother's influence, he sets up an idol to honor Jehovah. Now that's just completely contrary to what the law of Moses lays down. But it's an invalid god, setting up idols to represent Jehovah. But not uncommon. As I've told you, we've seen evidence of this, not only in the scriptures, but also in archaeological discoveries. It's very clear that people confuse Jehovah with the god of the Canaanites. We're going to see, coming up in the latter part of chapter 17, invalid church leadership, or not church leadership, of course, but invalid spiritual leadership in the form of a Levite who is not performing the way a Levite should. And in chapter 17, verse 5, we read that the man Micah had a house of gods. And we're taking the opportunity there to flesh out the picture, in addition to talking about a flawed view of God and a flawed view of spiritual leadership, we want to make sure we have a correct understanding of what God's house is, what his sanctuary is. So last week and this, we've been a bit of a diversion here to understand just what the house of God should be and why Micah's error is so severe. With that in mind, let's bow once more in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, Lord, as the true God. And Lord, we are a burden before you that you would guide us if anything ever threatens to take your place, or if we're ever tempted to think that in honoring things or emotions that we're actually honoring you. Lord, guard us from this sin of replacing you or plastering you over with false deities. We thank you, Lord, for the exhortation that we have here against a house of gods. We pray, Lord, that you will guide us. Help us to function as the house of the living God, to offer you worship that pleases you. And we pray, Lord, that as we seek direction from one another, that you would raise up leaders who would lead not after the fleshly standards of the world and of paganism, but those who would lead according to the pattern of your word. Thank you, Father, for this portion, for bringing us together, allowing us the freedom to study it. We commit our meditation to you in our Savior's name. Amen. We began looking at the house of God last week. We saw that the purpose of a sanctuary in Israel, ironically, was to protect the people from God because of their sin. God could certainly dwell among his people without a sanctuary, but then they'd be consumed by him. And the purpose of the tabernacle was to allow him to be sort of present, but yet protected, or the people would be protected from his immediate presence by an elaborate system of architecture and ritual, emphasizing to them that the way into the holiest was not made manifest as long as the tabernacle and the temple were still standing. We began to look at this theme that God's house in this age is not a building. It is made up of people. And we went through 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 17, which tell us in verse 16 that the believers are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in them. This is the passage that tells us about building upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, the work being tried. And we often quote those verses to think about our responsibility as Christians, don't we? the lives that we live every day. It's important for us to understand that Paul is thinking of those works that we're doing specifically in the context of the assembly of the Christians. Yes, it's true that we're to go out and preach to others. Paul's emphasis here is that we're building up the temple of God. And evangelism is important, not just to go get people saved. It's important to bring new stones in to build up the sanctuary of God, to build up this spiritual temple that he has constructed. Evangelism without connecting people to a strong local gathering of believers is misguided. It's not what God has in mind. Well, I want to build now on this picture we had in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Because Paul closes there in verse 17 by warning, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. He doesn't want it to be defiled. And he's written that here because he is warming up for something that's going to come in chapter 5. Chapter 5 tells us it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. Not only does that conduct violate the Old Testament laws, Leviticus 18, Leviticus chapter 20, of incest, but it also violates the accepted standards of the Gentile world at the time. So it would be a very offensive thing to do. We're not talking about a man. This is not like Reuben sleeping with Jacob's concubine while Jacob was still alive. This is the idea that a man would marry his father's wife after his father's death. But still, that was forbidden under the Old Testament law, and it was considered an abomination by the Gentiles of the time. So Paul instructs them in verse 5 to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And that is rather formulaic language. What's it mean to deliver somebody to Satan for the destruction of the flesh? We find that elsewhere in Paul's epistles to Timothy. But the basic idea is that the church is God's domain. Everything outside of the gathering of God's people is the devil's. He's out there. We're in here. To deliver somebody to Satan is a way of saying put them out of the fellowship of the church, excommunicate them, put them under church discipline, specifically exclude them from the Lord's table. And that becomes clear in verse 11. Now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. I think the primary reference there is to the gatherings of the believers to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. Put him out of the church. Don't defile the temple of God. Don't have somebody who's part of this temple, one of these stones in the walls of the temple, living in a way that dishonors the Lord Jesus Christ. That would not be acceptable. Now, chapter 6 continues the same theme. Paul gives instructions as to how the church should judge somebody. And he concludes with a twofold argument as to why they must judge fornication. It begins at verse 15 of chapter 6, and I'll read from there through verse 20. Notice here, twice he refers to your body or your bodies, but the difference is significant. In verse 15, know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? He's still thinking about fornication here. Now more generally than just the situation with this particular man. Your individual bodies are the members of Christ. You are members of the body of Christ. Chapter 12 is the commentary on this verse. Some of you are hands, some are feet, some are mouths, some are eyes and ears. You play different functions in the body of Christ. Your body is a member of the body of Christ. Should I join that to a harlot through an impure sexual relationship? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, as God said to Adam and Eve, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. That's your bodies, plural, talking about our individual, this wonderful machine God has given to us in which to serve Him. These are the members of the body of Christ. And because of that, we must not use them in ways that displease Him, because that defiles the body of Christ. But now in verse 19, he says, "What? Know you not that your body, singular, is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? You are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body, singular, and in your spirit, which are God's." What is the body in verse 19? Often we quote this and we say, well, I'm not going to, for example, use intoxicants or smoke because my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and I don't want to defile it. That's a good sentiment. I endorse that sentiment. I don't think it's what the verse is talking about. Otherwise, he would have said, your bodies are the temples of the Holy Ghost. How do I know he would have said that? Because that's how he talks about individual bodies back in verse 15. There he used the plural. You individually make up the body of Christ. And that's a perfectly good reason right there not to smoke and drink, as well as not to commit fornication. It's a perfectly good reason. I'm going to be a member of the body of Christ. I've got to care for this body and not abuse it. But when he says here, your body, singular, is the temple of the Holy Ghost, he's going back, I believe, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Know you not that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. You and the Spirit that dwells within you as a spiritual temple are holy to the Lord. That's why you must put this man out. Otherwise, you defile the temple. My individual sin not only defiles my own body, it also pollutes the temple. It pollutes the house of God that God has made us up. Now, when we get to Ephesians and 1 Peter, we have the same image, but now the architecture becomes a little more clear, and I want to spend some time thinking about this architecture. Some of you have seen this diagram before in previous studies, but it's worthwhile repeating to understand how it fits together. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:19, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of, that is, members of the household of God. And you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." Here we are again, the temple of God, the temple in which God's Holy Spirit is going to dwell. Same thing that we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the same thing we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And notice now he begins to call out some of the architectural details. So you're going to build a stone building. You start with a cornerstone. When you put the cornerstone down, you have defined two things about the building. You have defined where the building is. If I put the cornerstone down in Ann Arbor, I'm not going to build the building in downtown Saline. Okay? Gives me the location. And it's going to establish the orientation of the building, which way it faces. Because you're going to build off that cornerstone. That's going to define the direction, the orientation of the building. That is Jesus Christ. That is the historical Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Son of Man, who lived among people for 33 years, preaching to them for 3.5 years, and now in his glorified form is at the right hand of the Father. That is the cornerstone. Now, in Ephesians chapter 3 here, or chapter 2, Paul also says, "You're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets." And if you're paying attention a moment ago, you should have a question about that. If in Ephesians you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, what did Paul mean back in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, verse 11, when he said, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So what is the foundation? Is the foundation Jesus Christ? Or are the apostles and prophets the foundation? Which is the foundation? I don't think Paul is being careless with his language here. I think he's using a subtle device which might be clearer in Greek than it is in Hebrew, but it's time for a grammar lesson. So fasten your seatbelts, return your seatbacks and tray tables to their full upright and locked position. We're going to get a little bit technical here. When you have a noun that is related to a verb, and you use that noun in connection with another noun, there's a certain ambiguity that arises. If I talk about the love of God, the noun love is related to the verb love. We're talking about God being involved in a love relationship, a love of God. But which way is he involved? Does the love of God talk about the love that God shows toward his creatures? That's true. There is the love of God toward us. Or does it talk about my love of God? My love for him. He's now the object of the verb to love. Is God the subject of the verb to love, or is he the object of the verb to love? And the answer is, it depends on the context. It's not rigidly locked down that way. So you have to, it's not marked in the verb. It's not marked grammatically. One is called the subjective genitive. The love of God means God loves me. The other is called the objective genitive. God is the object of the verb to love. And there we have the idea of I love God, the love of God, my love for God. And that can happen with any noun that has a related verb with it. You can have either a subjective or an objective genitive. Now, the noun foundation is related to a verb. And the verb is to found. We talk about founding a building. There's a single Greek verb for that. We would typically say in English, lay the foundation. There's a single verb for that, both in English and Greek. You founded the building. And now we're reading about the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And we have to ask ourselves, well, are the apostles and prophets the object of the founding? Are they what gets laid? Did God put down the apostles and prophets? There's the foundation. Or did the apostles and prophets lay the foundation? In which case, the foundation is something else, unspecified. If the apostles and prophets are the foundation, if foundation of the apostles and prophets is the objective genitive, then Paul contradicts himself. Because he's already said the foundation is Jesus Christ. But what did the apostles and prophets do? The apostles knew the Lord personally. They heard his words. They selected from them to record the gospels that we have, and in some cases, things in the epistles. And the apostles and prophets, by the inspired writings that are preserved for us, told us what is important for us to know about the man Jesus Christ, his teaching, how he lived, how we should follow him. What they did was they started with the cornerstone, the physical event of Jesus Christ, and they extended it out. They laid the foundation. The foundation is Jesus Christ. It is the teaching about Christ that the apostles and prophets gave, and that is recorded for us in the books of the New Testament. So I don't believe Paul is contradicting himself. I believe the foundation of the apostles and prophets is a subjective genitive. The apostles and prophets laid the foundation. What is the foundation? Go back and read what I wrote to the Corinthians. Because other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. See how this works out? The cornerstone is the historical man. And now the foundation is the record of that man preserved in the New Testament by the apostles and prophets. Very good. Peter picks up the image now, and he's going to take it yet a step further. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, To whom, that is to Christ, coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. You also as lively stones, and the expression is exactly the same as in verse 4, living stone, lively stones. You are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, this is Isaiah 28:16, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Okay, we saw that already in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, right there. Here's the foundation of the apostles and prophets coming out to the sides, laid by the apostles and prophets, the description of Christ's work. And now here, sitting on that foundation, are the individual stones. And these are the believers, the lively or living stones, which are built up. The walls go up, the building climbs on up, and that's how it grows. But now Peter goes a step further in verse 7. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. That's what Isaiah said, the chief cornerstone, elect, precious. But, and now it's Psalm 118, verse 22, unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. What's the head of the corner? That's not the cornerstone at the bottom. That is this stone right up here that finishes everything off. That's the headstone of the corner. It's mentioned twice in the Old Testament, once in a figurative sense, speaking of Messiah in Psalm 118:22. It's also mentioned speaking of the Second Temple in Zechariah chapter 4. And someday maybe we'll look at Zechariah 4 and read about the headstone, the head cornerstone there. I was encouraged by the diagram that Bilson sent around this week and that I circulated to you with the slides. He calls our attention to the relationship between our Lord as the living stone and his resurrection. You couldn't build this house without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is a living stone. And because of his resurrection, we are living stones also. As because of the power of the resurrection life in us, that we are fit to be built into this temple. We would not be qualified for this unless the Lord Jesus had risen from the dead and made us living stones. That's an awful lot of detail here that he's going into. He's distinguished the cornerstone and the headstone of the corner and the foundation and the living stones. I think it's important for us to realize that this discussion that Peter is giving us and that Paul also in pieces gives, Peter gives the most complete description, has important parallels with the other major metaphor in Scripture for the church. And we saw this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You remember the difference between your bodies and your body? Your bodies are members of Christ, parts of the overall body of Christ. Your body, singular, is the temple of God made up of the living stones, the believers put into their proper place. In both cases, there are specific functions of different people in the church. It's not all bland and vanilla. In the body of Christ, Christ is the head. The apostles and prophets are called out in Ephesians 4:11. They have a special role. You can think of the apostles maybe as the feet going and planting new churches, and the prophets as the mouths that speak the truth of God. You could think of overseers as the eyes and the ears watching the church. It's a very, very vivid illustration. Each person has a function to play in the church. What about in a building? Well, again, our Savior is central. This time he is the foundation, the cornerstone. And when the building is complete, and it's not yet, when it's complete, he'll be the headstone at the top. That's the last stone to go in place, as Zechariah chapter 4 makes clear. But we as living stones are built into this structure, And again, I think it's safe to say that we have different functions. We've already heard about the apostles and prophets playing a special role in laying the foundation of this. You can use your imagination a little bit. The walls have to be solid to hold the temple up. There's steadfastness. Building's got to have windows. And when you build a window in a stone building, you have to have a lintel over the top to keep the stones above from falling down. So there's some people who are going to be lintels and help light to come into the building. And what about the place where two walls meet? This picture back here. I was meditating on the role of believers who are these stones here. You've got one wall that is facing in one direction and another wall that is facing in another direction. And that could lead to trouble. If those weren't tied together, your whole house could fall apart right there. One wall in one direction, one in the other direction. God raises up some people with certain gifts in the church who are able to bring people together. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who can bring together believers who've been blessed with differing insights and join them together at the corner. Your mind can go on and play. The point is that these stones all have specific purposes in the building. We were fascinated to learn when we were in Israel how stone houses are constructed. I don't see many stone houses these days. In fact, when you see a stone house, probably it's a frame house, and it's got half-inch thick stone plastered on the outside to make it look like a stone house. And I can show you one under construction right now that shows you how that works. They're not built of stones, where the structure comes from the stone. If you did that, you couldn't run air conditioning ducts and electric wire through the wall, so it wouldn't work very well. But in Israel, or in the ancient world, you stack the stones up to make a house. And I've got a couple pictures here for you of building a stone house. The upper left picture shows you two stone cutters working near a quarry. The rock is cut out of the quarry. This is limestone. And it's cut down to approximate size pieces, and they are trimming those blocks into just the right size. You need a cornerstone? Here's a cornerstone. I'm going to carve you out a cornerstone. You need a stone that'll join two walls? I'll make that stone for you. It can be finished on two sides, not just one side. You need the headstone of the corner? I'm going to prepare that for you. That all happens among the stone cutters. That's not where the house is being built. The house is being built somewhere else. These stones at the quarry, once they've been cut, why lug around extra stone, extra weight you don't need? Just take the finished stones. So the architect says, here's what we're building. I need so many of this kind of stone, so many of that kind of stone. They cut the stones, they put them in a wagon, or nowadays in a truck, or maybe in that blue car you see in the background there, and they haul one at a time, perhaps. It's not a very powerful vehicle. Probably a big diesel truck nowadays, but an old ox cart in the old days. You'd haul these stones to the building site, and you see the building site. And notice, stacked around the building site are these stones already cut, already ready to put in place. The cornerstone's already in the building. You've got some lintels up. They were there. Somewhere in that pile of stones is the head cornerstone, waiting to be put in place. Now, if you were not a particularly skilled builder and you came across that head cornerstone at this stage of the construction, you'd say, where does this go? I don't know what to do with this stone. I have no place for it. What are you going to do with it? Oh, they must have made a mistake. We didn't need this one. Chuck it. The stone which the builders rejected. The priests and scribes didn't recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as the crowning stone in God's structure. They couldn't see where he fit in. They rejected him. Of course, when the temple is almost done and you're up to the very last stone, and someone's missing one stone right here at the top. Where is that? Somebody thinks, oh, you know something? What about that stone we threw away 2 months ago? Let's go find it. They look upon him whom they've pierced, and they mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. He is the headstone, and they put him in his place. But every stone has been prepared for its place before it ever gets to the house. And you, as a child of God, have been prepared for your place in the house of God by God, the master mason. But now look at that first picture in the upper left. Is that a house? It's a kit for a house. It's all the stones for a house. It's not a house. Only when you put them together do you have a house. And that's the bottom. And that's an important point, I think, for us to keep a hold on. That we are the stones built up into the temple of God. But for those stones to function as the temple of God, they need to be put together. They need to be assembled together. With this background, I think we can see that God's house in this age consists of believers. We are called a spiritual house. We're called a holy temple in the Lord. We're called the habitation of God. We're called the temple of the Holy Ghost. I want to think with you about four implications of this insight. Four lessons I'd like you to take away from this insight about the church as the temple of God. Insight number one. Please don't ever describe a building where Christians meet as a house of God. This is a common error. People often talk about the church as this little building on the corner with an extra high thing on top with a cross on it. No, that is not a church. The church, the sanctuary of God, the house of God, is made up of the people who meet in the church. We are the sanctuary. We are the house of God. Believers in the first century knew this. But the pagans among whom they moved had to have their physical temples. Paul rebukes the Corinthians for sitting at meat in the idol's temple. He was talking about a particular building dedicated to an idol. And as so often happens, the early believers sort of were seduced by this, and they said, oh, well, maybe we needed a house that is our house of God. And it was part of the pagan practice to which many of them had subjected. When Constantine presumably claimed to become a Christian, he didn't. Many of the pagan temples in Rome were rebranded as churches. And to this day in Rome, if you visit the Pantheon, one of the most amazing architectural structures in the world, it was constructed as a pagan temple and was converted in the 7th century of our era into a sanctuary of God, a house of... This is completely pagan. It has no place for the people of God. God does not dwell in dwelling places made with hands. Even Solomon knew that. He dwells in his people gathered together. We are the house of God. He wants a building made of living stones, built upon the living stone, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And to pretend that any other building is a house of God is blasphemous. It's wrong. It's not just, well, you think that's nice, you want to call your church a sanctuary. Remember what the sanctuary was for. It was to keep people away from God, to keep them at arm's length distance. Our sins are gone. We come boldly into the presence of God, and He dwells immediately in our midst. Number, don't fuss around with physical gathering places. Don't be seduced into thinking that they are in some sense the house of God. They are can be lovely architecture. They can have great historical significance, wonderful artistic value. Spiritually, a physical sanctuary is pagan, has no place among the people of God. Second, I want you to remember that guy in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Why was it important that he come under church discipline? It's because his presence in the church defiled the temple of God. What's that say about our individual conduct? When we come together to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, are we coming as a precious stone, bright and shining, to minister to our brothers and sisters and to encourage one another? Or are we coming stained with sin? I think that's why Paul tells us that we are first of all to examine ourselves when we come. And also to discern the body and take accountability for one another. Our personal purity, our personal godliness affects our fellowship together as the house of God. Third observation here. Remember the difference between these two photographs. Individual stones aren't a house until they're built together. We function as the temple of God when we come together. It's why it's so important for us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That's when we offer up together our praise and prayer to God and worship Him. That's when the Holy Spirit in our midst receives those prayers and God is glorified in us as that building functions together. Now, when we're separate, well, we still have our jobs to do, but, you know, we should be thinking about one another, even when we're separate, calling up one another for exhortation, for encouragement, to seek counsel if there's a decision we have to make. Brothers and sisters, we are the house of God. We need to manifest that by our actions and by our faithfulness to the gatherings of God's people. And the fourth application here has to do with the specific roles that we fulfill in the body, in the house. People say, I'm going to go to church. You don't go to church. You are a piece of the church. You have a function to perform in that church. And you need to be playing that function. And if you're not sure what your ministry is to your brothers and sisters, well, be in prayer about that and talk with them. Get counsel from other brothers and sisters. You'll find out particular ways in which you've been a blessing to them. And you can encourage them. Don't think that what God expects of us is to come to a meeting, as though by sitting in a meeting we're somehow doing what He wants us to do. We come together to exercise our roles toward one another. The teachings about gifts are all in the context of the body. Ephesians chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Gifts make no sense outside of the matrix of the body. They make no sense outside of the picture of this building where the stones work together to hold the structure up, support it, and allow it to serve as a place of worship for God by the Holy Spirit. The man, Micah, verse 5. What was our verse? It's a long exposition on one short sentence. The man, Micah, had a house of God's. How thankful we ought to be that we do not have a house of God. Through the sacrifice of His Son, through the gifts of His Holy Spirit, we are His house. Brothers and sisters, let's conduct ourselves every day as stones in God's temple. Let's treasure every opportunity we have to gather together. And when we gather together, let's be mindful. What have I to bring? How am I here to contribute to my brothers and sisters? What ministry does God want me to have to hold up the weak, to encourage those who are discouraged, to teach if that is my gift, to help if that is my gift? Or if I'm gifted in reaching out to the lost, to bring people into the church and build up this temple. That house isn't finished yet. And not until it's finished will the headstone be in place and the temple be complete. May God hasten that day. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for the privilege that we have of being Your house. Father, as we bow before You, we're conscious that we come directly into the holiest of all. Our high priest has gone before us, Father, and he's torn down the veil. And we need nothing more to enjoy Your immediate presence. Oh, how shameful, Lord, that we are sometimes so slow to take advantage of that wonderful access. We thank You that as we gather together, we are functioning as Your temple. We pray, Father, You will strengthen us for that task, that we might participate actively, not simply coming to a meeting, but actively functioning according to the gifts You've given us as members not only of our Savior's body, but of Your sacred temple. Thank You, Lord, for these passages that we've considered. As we contemplate the failures of Israel, Lord, strengthen us against them, we pray, that we might live lives that are truly pleasing to You and not have houses of God, but to be Your house to Your glory. In our Savior's name, amen. I thought we might close with a hymn about Christian service. The ones that Ron has given us are excellent hymns in this direction. And here is one more, number 562. A charge to keep I have. You're not here simply to be in church. You're here as a member of the building. Number 562, when you have it, if you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing this as our closing hymn.